change it.
So, Lord, just thank you again for bringing us together safely tonight, Lord. We just ask that you would just open our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us from your Spirit. Lord, counseling is an octopus with huge tentacles, and we always want to get to the heart of the matter and bring that person good news from the gospel, that everything that we need in life and godliness is found in your word. So we ask you to be with us tonight, Lord, and just, again, just help us understand how it is you want us to counsel. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
So on the calendar it says I'm supposed to do spiritual warfare tonight, but I have guest speakers Monday night at Marietta speaking about demonic possession and stuff who've actually dealt with it. So Van is going to be on tape for us next Thursday. So we'll do spiritual warfare, demonic possession, demonic oppression, all those kind of things. We'll do that next week. Tonight, I'm going to cover sin, okay? And I left one of my notes at home, so we're going to skip part of that. So, and then I'm going to do God's will for our life, because that's going to come up in every counseling session that you have. That's a really frequent question that people ask. Well, what's the will of God for my life? You know, I can be in a recovering, I was reading your thing about the rape person, and you know, that person probably would have asked, well, was this the will of God for my life? You know, so it's going to come up. So we'll do will of God. This is especially for Melissa. Okay. So, I worked hard on it. So. Okay, let me talk about sins first. Let's talk about Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. Why do I talk about sin? Well, because one of the things that we've learned about psychology in last class, last semester, is that is psychology or the world ever going to talk about sin? No, it's not part of their agenda. It's not even on their radar. You know, a couple that comes to a marriage counselor in secular counseling isn't going to be interested in the fact that the man is doing sinful things or the woman's doing sinful things. They're going to just try to do behaviorism. You know, Pavlov's dog, Skinner. If I change the environment, I'll change the person. And that doesn't always work. So, it's like, okay? So in Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, this is real straightforward and simple. There's nothing obtuse about them. They say exactly what they mean, and they say what they mean. Okay? I love that. That's a Chuck Missler statement. God always says what he means and means what he says. So he's saying, God's remedy for man's problem is confession. Okay? So then the question should be right away, because the part I left at home is my whole thing on guilt, but I'm going to do that on tape for you. So, what comes first, the guilt or shame? When you go back to Adam and Eve, what came first? The guilt made them feel ashamed. What did Tony say when he came and talked to us? It's the shame that keeps people from getting to that place of confession of sin. They're so in shame about what they've done that they can't go to God and ask forgiveness. So then we have that whole thing about why Jesus go to the cross for forgiveness. So it's like, what do you mean you can't come? Jesus said it point blank, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. It was an all-encompassing statement. You know, there's nothing you can do that you can't come to Jesus and get forgiveness for. You know, he's a start-over God. He's a God of first, second, third, fourth, fifth, 100 chances. Now, that doesn't mean that you as Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, well, then look at it. If God's grace is so expansive and so inexpensive and so readily available, let's go sin all we can so that God can forgive us more. And what did Paul say?
Certainly not.
Certainly not. That's not what we're doing. You know, forbid it be so. You know, so the concealing of transgressions brings misery, defeat, and ruin. But the confession of sin, the forsaking of sin, brings about pardon and relief. So when you give it to God and it's off your shoulders and you know you're forgiven, what happens to the guilt? It goes away. Then what happens to the shame? It goes away. Unless you continually do it over and over again, then you really haven't... Yeah, you really haven't asked for forgiveness. You haven't made a change. Because not sinning anymore, in a nutshell, is just this. It's a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction and going the opposite way. And I like to tell all my classes, I said it on Monday night, when one actually repents of sin, they have learned to hate the sin that God hates with the same resolution and energy that they're putting into loving God with. So equate that. I'll say it again. What you love God with, how much you love God, that same energy and commitment has to be applied to how much you hate sin. Does that make sense, Melissa?
Mm-hmm.
That is something that has to be explained to people because they don't get it. They think that God winks at sin. They think that there is no judgment. Then why did Jesus go to the cross? What caused God to turn his face away from Jesus at the cross? The sin of the world was put upon Jesus, and for the first time in eternity, they were separated. However long that millennial millisecond, nanosecond, I don't know even how to scientifically describe that moment of time, but when all of the sin of the world was put upon Jesus and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was because at that moment, God the Father poured out his wrath, his punishment. Somebody had to pay for our sins, yours and mine. Because God demands a perfect sacrifice. God demands it to be paid in full. I can't pay for it, neither can you. But Jesus did. Okay? So James 5:14, okay? The one I have folded, I want to talk to you about. So don't take that one out, the one that's folded. I, out of the corner of my eye, I saw you doing that. It's okay. I'm a teacher. I have eyes in the back of my head. So, what does James 5:14 teach us? Everybody go to James 5:14. Because it's interesting now how we can apply this to overall counseling. It says, no, that's not the right verse. 5:14, I'm sorry.
Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
Now, here comes the question. Can sickness be the result of sinful living? Well, at face value, we would say, well, of course, if somebody is practicing homosexuality and gets AIDS, then their behavior caused an illness. Mm-hmm. I would say that most addictions do not start as a disease. However, I will say that they are a disease when they're at the end. Okay, alcoholism has disease traits to it at the end. You're physiologically affected by your sin. Okay? So the Bible really clearly tells us in Psalm 37 that we are affected if we don't do what God tells us to do and live according to how he asks us to live. Okay? That literally our bones are afflicted. Our stomach is afflicted. Now, if you worry all the time, and you really worry a lot, what is one of the physiological diseases you can get?
Ulcers.
diseases. Okay? You can get irritable bowel syndrome. These are all caused by your lifestyle. Okay?
Some of those diseases then can cause addictions because we have so many people addicted to prescription drugs.
Right.
Right. I mean, that's what we heard in the suicide.
Yeah, it becomes this vicious circle. And it's like, because, again, the world has no answer. Their answer is, take a pill. And we know that it's the confession of sin that brings about change in one's life, putting off, putting on, who's ruling your life, the Y chart, all those things come into play. Okay? Now, does that mean that we're going to take everybody that comes to us in counseling that has cancer or has an ulcer and blame them because they're living a sinful life? That would be unbalanced counseling. Mm-hmm. You'll have to determine all of that as you're talking to the person and discovering things as you go. But be aware that there can be no doubt that James taught here in Scripture that there's a possibility that sickness may stem from sin. And he directed Christians who become sick to call for the elders of the church to lay hands on them and anoint them with oil. And what is oil really? Is there something magical in the oil in the pew up in front, over by the left and right side of the altar? It's olive oil. That's all it is. But what's it represent? It represents the oil of the Holy Spirit. It represents the power of God to do the... It's a representation, so that's why we do it. The church must not cower before the threats of psychiatrists that have usurped her territory and now declare that she may not repossess it. Psychiatry has no means for curing, and here's the Greek word, hamartiagenic sickness. It's a word from harmatia, which is the word for sin in Greek, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and then of course genetic, having coming from sin, the word genetic. So hamartiagenic sicknesses, that is, it's really sin-engendered sicknesses, okay? Now, when James referred to confessing sickness causing sin, he meant primarily confession to God, but he also spoke of confessing sins one to another. What are we warned in Scripture? If you've got something against your brother and you go to pray, how far did the prayer get? From your lips and your mind to the front door of your house, and then what happened? It just stopped. Why did it stop? Because God says he won't hear that prayer. Why? Because you haven't dealt with the brother who you have the issue with. Go deal with the brother you have the issue with, and then your prayers will not be hindered. So there can be a hindering of prayers, a hindering of our own life. Again, when we drink the bitterness soup, it becomes our bitterness soup. But don't do it. So, the bottom line is that we need to be able to take care of that with God and take care of it with other people. So someone may wonder about the directions for anointing with oil. Whether James thought of the anointing as a simultaneous with or an antecedent to the prayer is uncertain and probably unimportant. Olive oil was considered medicinal. In fact, in biblical times, oil was used as a universal medicine. For instance, in Mark 6:13 and Luke 10:34, Mark 6:13 and Luke 10:34, where the Good Samaritan who got hurt, what was he treated with on the side of the road? The Good Samaritan anointed him with oil. Okay? The Greek word anoint, which James used, does not mean some ceremonial anointing. Okay? The word that James used means to rub or simply apply. So there's nothing magical about it. It's like putting the grease on, lipos. It was even used to speak of plastering walls. Okay? But when medicine is used, what James is saying here, without saying it, what's he saying? He's saying it's okay to use medical. This flies in the face of Jehovah's Witnesses. James is really saying, use the availability of what exists today, wherever you're at. So in their day, it would have been what? Oils and salves and compresses and poultices and you name what they used in those days, right? What was their painkiller? It was, you know,
herbs and spices.
Yeah, they offered it to Jesus. I can't remember what it was called. What they called it? You know,
myrrh, frankincense.
Yeah, myrrh in the stuff. Yeah. So we are permissioned now, have permission to use medical, and that then says to us clearly that we're not in sin if we go use a doctor. So we're not out of faith if we use a doctor. We're simply doing what God has told us is really smart to do. Use what I put on earth for you to use. It's grace. So now we want to encourage our people that we're talking to. I'm seeing a young man right now at the college who's kind of a little bit depressed. He's coming off taking Abilify, which is an antidepressant. It's a drug. He was given that drug by a normal general practicing doctor after one visit. So, you know, talk about readiness to get a drug. It's like, wait a minute. You didn't even send the person to a counselor. He just went ahead and administered the drug. That's how fast they administered the drug. Problem is the kid went cold turkey after taking it for 6 months. He just stopped. And then, of course, the result is he had all kinds of suicidal thoughts and tendencies. Now it's been 3 months since now the drug is pretty much out of his system, and now he hasn't had a thought. I said, well, we probably don't need to talk about suicide much anymore because you're not suicidal. Let me know if you are. Call me in the morning. I think he's depressed. I think there's some issues he has. A girl problem, that always can cause depression. So the bottom line is, when medicine is used, it must be used in conjunction with prayer. So never do we just go to the doctor and then just go, well, the doctor's got it, don't need to pray about it. So there's a girl in my class who's going back to England who can't finish the course. And we all prayed on Monday night. She has cysts, five centimeter cyst on her ovary and a 2 centimeter on the other ovary. And so she has to go back to England where her insurance is and have the operation. So our prayer was, Lord, guide the hand of the physician. But better than that, on the flight over back to England, just disintegrate the cyst. We'll all be happy. We'll all praise your name. What a glorifying thing that would be for the doctor to look at the x-ray on Monday and then look at an x-ray on Saturday and go, what cyst? You know, now you got it. Now that doctor's got to come to a moment of like, maybe there is a God. You know, all things work for good. on the other hand, my prayer also was, Lord, but if it is, if it does have to be operated on, Lord, guide the doctor's hand. And above all, Lord, preserve her femininity, her ability to have a child. So save one ovary if you have to. You know, hopefully they'll operate on the one, take the one out, leave the other one intact, because that cyst is smaller. Either way, God's going to work out what he wants to work out. That was our counsel. Yeah. And of course, our counsel is don't be afraid. God's got it. Romans 8:28 comes into play. You know? So we know that medicine, the Bible does acknowledge an immediate relationship between sin and sicknesses in many examples. So if you go to John 5:14, Jesus says to the man whom he healed, John 5:14, look what Jesus said. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing else worse may befall you. What's he? Without mincing a word, Jesus has said, hey, look at it. You can't equate the sin that man was doing was causing sickness. And Jesus said, don't sin so that your sickness doesn't return even worse than what I cast out already. So sin and sickness can go hand in hand. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:30 is even more explicit. In the church at Corinth, the Lord's Supper was being abused. Christians were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. What they literally were doing was they were having a feast. Because everybody would put all the food out for the Last Supper, and then they would just go gorge themselves on the food and wine. And it's not like we do today where we have a little wafer. And it would be like having Burrito Sunday is now the Lord's Supper. So pick your burrito up before you come into church and grab your Coke or soft drink, and then come on in. We're going to celebrate. And then you'd have somebody on the outside here, you know, haven't eaten in a week. They're having 5 burritos. And so at the end of the day, you got, you know, somebody, well, there's no burrito. What am I got to miss the Lord's Supper because I got no burrito. So in our day and age, we've made it real simple. It's just, it's a metaphor. It's a remembrance. It's a picture of what we do. And so we're not eating a meal. Okay? They, in the old church, actually sat down and had a meal, which I think is kind of neat, though. If you have one in your family, I think it would be kind of neat to have. And the Jewish people do that. They have, what are they called again? They have their
Seder.
Yeah, thank you. They have their Seder, and that's their Passover meal. Yeah. So as Christians, I think every once in a while it would be nice to have a Christian Seder, mm-hmm. You know, where we, you know, partake of, you know, a really good vintage Coca-Cola. A rare year like 2017, and have a really good steak with it, and then remember what God did at the same time. That'd be kind of neat. So, again, so there in the church of Corinth, Paul says, what did he say to them? He said, for this reason, many of you are weak or sick or have even slept, meaning they've died. So now we come into that thing I hate to talk about, diet. Eat a good diet, because otherwise you could lead to sickness. So it's like, so how do we nouthetically confront the sick? We keep on praying that they may be healed. We don't stop just because they go see a doctor. We double our prayers, okay? The New Testament teaches that sickness may stem from sin. James therefore urged the need for nouthetic confrontation by the elders of the church. Okay? In other words, if you've got somebody that is sick, you got to be real careful, but you got to take and learn to take James seriously. The person that is sick, you're going to have to do some investigation. Is there anywhere in the sickness that it could be a cause of sin? Or, I'm sorry, where the cause of the sickness could be sin. So I'm not going to walk up to the person in the hospital that's got cancer and go, what have you done in your life that you deserve cancer? That would be a crazy way to counsel. You know? But if I find out if the person, you know, has been working, you know, part-time in a mine up in Calico, California, digging out rare earth, and I find out that he's been in chemicals that he uses to purify the ore coming out, and those chemicals are carcinogenic, then it's like, well, wait a minute, you're bathing in a carcinogenic material for 27 years, and then your greed has caused you to have this. Does that make sense? That would be a kind of a outlandish example, but it's the best one I could come up with. So, does that make sense? Okay, so remember always that we must learn to confess our sins to God, and then we confess to others, okay? And, what did David say in Psalm 32? Blessed is the man whose transgression is remembered no more. So that's big. It's really big, okay? So don't minimize it, you know? You know, so if you're rehearsing or role playing, you know, you might be careful and say something. Listen, no, I really mean this. I've sinned against God, and I've injured you. I don't want you to look lightly upon what I've done. Okay, I really want your forgiveness, and I need your help to be a different person in the future. We want to minimize it. So we want to, you know, role play it, and then be able to take somebody and walk them through it. So a lot of times you'll ask somebody's forgiveness and they'll go, yeah, it's okay, yeah, you're forgiven, don't worry about it. That's not what I really wanted. I wanted more than that. I want your forgiveness, and I want you to hold me accountable that I never do that to you again. I want to be clean before my Father. I want to be clean before you. So do we do that, okay? What about psychosomatic illnesses, since we're doing counseling? Noting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 or James, it said, indicates whether nothing that they said indicated that the sin-connected illnesses by which they wrote were psychosomatic, directly affected judgments or providential judgments, okay? But in Psalm 32, David affirmed that happiness comes through confession and forgiveness, and this proposition is stated in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man upon the Lord does not charge iniquity. The psalm began with the unhappy state, but later on, suffering bones is what he says. His bones hurt. His sinew hurt. His muscles hurt. When he was under the guilt and oppression of sin, his body was falling apart. He goes on in that chapter and talks about that. So, Proverbs 14:30 says this. Proverbs 14:30, this is in the Berkeley translation. A relaxed mind makes for physical health, but passion is rottenness to the bone. Okay, so the psychosomatic effects of the mind that is at peace, free from the stress and tension of guilt, are evident. Okay, and the opposite then is true. If you're full of guilt and all that comes with it, it'll weigh heavy on your physiological part of your, you know, of your makeup, because you're both mind, body, and spirit. So you can, you know, the psycho. So now you can go into your book that you have in the class, the big book of all the things that are named as these are the things that psychology says, and then in the next page over on the other half it says here's how you would handle it biblically. Well, half of those things mentioned are psychosomatic diseases, right? So you could deal with all those that way. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, Psalm 38:3 is really good too. Psalm 38:3. There is no soundness in my body in the presence of thy anger. There is no peace in my bones in the presence of my sins. So again, in Psalm 38, he talks about the inflammation of his body being bruised. I groan because of my heart murmurings. So now I'm thinking, because I'm 66 and I've been reading all last week about heart disease going on, WebMD? Don't go to WebMD. It's a bad thing to go there because it's like you have everything that you read about. When you go, what are the 10 symptoms of this? And then you start reading and you go, I got all those.
Yeah.
So, shoot, what am I doing? I'm not going to look at this anymore. And then you go to the doctor and they go, no, don't look at that. You don't have any of those things. So, but the way you read it is kind of like, okay, yeah, I got a swollen foot. What does that mean? That means it's prior to heart attack. Well, you have high blood pressure prior to heart attack. You got anxiety prior to heart attack. He's like, okay, I guess the heart attack's coming. So you want to be aware, though. You want to take care of your body. You want to be a good vessel. And so, but David in chapter 38 of Psalms really talks about how his body just falls apart because he has unforgiven sin. David didn't. Remember, David had his relationship with Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. Who came to him and found him out?
Nathan
came about it. I like the side door Nathan took. Mm-hmm. Nathan said, "It is a guy in your kingdom." You know, he had a big feast, and this guy had this pet, little pet lamb, and. Raised it from the time it was a kid, you know. And the guy had all the money in the world, but he didn't want to kill any of his animals, so he took that one and killed that one. David, in anger, and bring that man here, he will die today. And look what Nathan's response was. He wants a man. How much guilt and shame was David possessing then? Then he writes Psalm 38. And he talks about it. Look at it. Until I got forgiveness, I was in a mess. And that's what happens to so many of our people that we deal with in church. That's why I call church a spiritual hospital zone. Because there are people that are hurting. They really are hurting. And they don't know the Word. They really don't know the Word of God. And that's why in our counseling guides, you have to do it. And I know it's laborious on your part to have to crank it out, but you got to put down, these are the steps I'd lead them through, because they don't know. You know, you almost on every counseling guide, you got to do the little Yoda thing. You got to tell them, you must unlearn what you have learned. Yoda, Star Wars. Have you ever seen Star Wars? Okay, we've got to bring Star Wars in so you can see it. He's teaching young Skywalker to follow the Force. And he says, you must unlearn what you have learned. In other words, we're taught one way to think, and we got to unlearn that. It's not God's way. God has a way for us to learn. So the bottom line is that Psalm 51 also parallels Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, David wrote about sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. The psalm is the record of his repentance after Nathan accused him of adultery and murder. In verse 3, he described the anxiety state caused by his guilty conscience prior to repentance. So prior to Nathan saying, "You are the man," this is how David lived every minute of his life. My sin is ever before me. You know? I'm sure he had a great time with Bathsheba. I'm sure that 27 minutes or however long it took was a beautiful moment. But it's kind of like, you know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but then the judgment. Then you got to live with yourself afterwards. That's why I always tell people, drugs. Going back now to, because I'm kind of including everything as we do counseling, I can tell any alcoholic or any drug user that alcohol and that drug are going to keep their promise to you. It's the one thing you can count on in this world as being instantaneous. You will not feel a thing if you ingest that in your arm. You do that heroin, I guarantee you're going to feel good. You do the alcohol, you're not going to have any of those anxieties. They're going to go away. The problem is you're going to wake up from the alcohol, and you're going to wake up in the morning from the heroin. And you're going to be right back to where you were, but now you've compounded it by having a drug problem. There's a better way to get your stuff done. And Psalms 51, David tells us, my sin is ever before me, but once you take that, I like to picture this in your mind. Have you ever seen those cartoons where the little cartoon character is trying to, you know, pick up something really heavy like a safe, an Acme safe, and they pick it up, right? And then another safe comes on, especially when you do Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, right? The poor Wile E. Coyote will set a trap and have all this weight stuff, and then he'll walk underneath it and he's go, okay, this is good. He sets the trap, and all of a sudden he kicks it by accident, and all the weight comes down, and it's on him now, and it's like he's going, and then all of a sudden the cartoon, he's squished flat. That's kind of guilt in our life. That's what happens. Yeah, that's what happens. It's like we're okay as long as it's up there, and I don't spring the trap. I can put my guilt off. I can do this to hide it. I feel better if I go to work and then don't gotta think about this till Tuesday and then but my sin is ever before me until I give it to Jesus. And that weight comes down and it just squashes me. And that's what he's talking about in Psalm 51. So it's just we need to understand that God built into every human being what I call the Jiminy Cricket of Disneyland, the conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. The only problem is that there's two reasons why conscience may not work. The video you'll see tonight will tell you why. But it's either A, you don't know better. You've never been taught. So therefore, you have no conscience. Right? Mm-hmm. So somebody is raised to put their elbows on a table and eat food with their fingers and never use a fork, they don't know that. They're not going to feel bad about it if they come to your house and eat with their fingers, put their legs up on your table and grab, you're going to go, well, don't you feel bad about this? No, I feel great. Because they don't know. They don't know better. So knowledge, lack of knowledge. The other one is that you can have a seared conscience where you're no longer able to feel guilt because you've been so seared that you're beyond it. So that then leads into, I'm not going to do a counseling guide on it, but now you know why the legal system is so messed up, because they're allowing people with seared consciences to get out of prison early. It's like, well, you can't help the person that has a seared conscience. You have to go back and teach them that what they did was wrong, and they can only be taught what they were wrong if they're willing to admit they were wrong and get forgiveness from a higher power. And the higher power isn't the 12th step. The higher power is the Almighty God. So they're trying to come back around. That's why they have the recidivism rate for those kind of criminals is just so high. Period. So constantly, day and night, David cried out, please, Lord, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, the bottom line is there's no soundness in my flesh because of thy anger, and there's no rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. They're like Wile E. Coyote and all the safes falling on top of them. Okay? So, the bottom line is we get through confession, then we're able to say, like David in Psalm 51, against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we're all born with it. So it's like you don't get to use the excuse, well, my mother made me do it. Everybody's responsible for their own sin. So that's David. So that's the bottom line when it comes to sin. We don't, as counselors, Christian counselors, biblical counselors, we never want to kind of make sin a back subject and not bring it up. It should always be on the front burner. Is there anything we need to confess to the Father right now? You know, what about your life? How are you living this week? What's going on? And you get that from asking the questions and working out with them, and then the tentacle comes out, you know. And, you know, like I found out that, you know, I got a young man who's depressed. He's got a girlfriend, you know, and I'll bet you donuts to dollars, write it down. I'll bet you when I see him next time and I ask this question, so how's your sex life with this girl, you Christian young man? Because he's going to somehow tell me that he went and spent 3 weeks with her at her house and they never had any kind of sexual encounter and they've been going together for 16 months. It's like, what, do I look stupid to you? I might be 66. There's snow on the ceiling, but there's fire in the belly. Come on, give me a break. You know? Life is life. I mean, it's like, you know, holding hands just doesn't satisfy anymore. So I'll bet you donuts to dollars that one of the reasons, because, you know, if a father-in-law says to you, not a father-in-law, but the father of the, says to you, well, we'll give you a second chance. That something got told to the mom and dad at some point. I mean, did mom come across birth control pills in her drawer? I mean, I'm opening, because when I counsel, I'm real frank and open. I throw out the politeness after the first meeting. I go, I'm throwing everything on the table. If it doesn't stick, then we can wash it away. But if it sticks, we've got to deal with it. So here's life. You're 19 and a half years old, and I'm sitting across from you at the Bible college, and I'm going, you're not impressing me. I know, I've been there. I had to join the Air Force and go 2,000 miles away not to have sex with my wife. So if I had to do that, what, you're stronger than I am? No, I don't think so. So are you traveling 2,000 miles away, and, you know, are you down by in a tent down in the river? So what, remember I talked about, when I was talking about purity, we talked about, you know, we don't go camping. I always worry about church retreats. I really do. It's kind of like, I hope if I had my druthers, I would bring every youth pastor in for a meeting about, look, I know you're going to Yosemite and you're advertising the young college group. Let's all get in a bus and go to Yosemite, and we're all going to be in tents. I'm just telling you that this is a day and age when we're telling people to get married when they're 30 years old, but their bodies were ready to get married at 15. So God had a plan for everybody to get married pretty early in life, and our society has pushed it way off to here now. And guess what? Society hasn't given anybody any new way of putting off what their bodily needs are. So now you're asking them to be superhuman. I'm going, at least understand, you know, you don't want Jack and Jill walking off into the forest and you're sitting there at the campfire going, well, let's all have s'mores. They'll be back in a minute, no problem. It's like, no, it's a panic. It's like, no, you know. I've almost gotten to the point where I'm really big about all male school and all girls school. As a former educator, I'm thinking, you know what? They can get together on the Friday night football game. They can get together at the study hall afterwards. But, you know, from 8 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, let's keep the sexes separate, because it's really hard for a 16-year-old to concentrate, you know, sitting behind a beautiful blonde, and the teacher's going, let's add up the 70 times 70 years. You see how many years this is, minus the years. You know, you're sitting there going, what? You know, this her hair is really pretty. You know, and then she takes a shower with Dove. Dove is really a good smelling. I like the smell of Dove. You're sitting there behind the person going, oh, Dove. Oh. You're not listening to algebra at all, right? So anyway, so to make a long story short, that's about sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't look at it as anything less than the way God looks at it. We need to teach people to learn to hate the things that God hates with the same energy, passion that they use to love God. When you do that, now you've really done something. I was going to say something else. I just forgot.
It's like rebuking sin at the very initial stage.
Yeah. It always has to be rebuked. So, okay.
I
yes, go.
So, about the baby. So, I wonder if Nathan didn't rebuke him, so he never confessed. So, he didn't know since then he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Then
well, David knew he did wrong.
Yeah. But how come he just didn't know? And he hid it, right?
Yeah. Well, that's what most people do.
Mm-hmm. Was
until it comes
until then, Nathan rebuked him, then he got...
Well, Nathan was real tricky. Nathan used a story about somebody else's evil to then bring him to his knees.
Mm-hmm.
That's a really good strategy to use when you're dealing with a counseling person. You can tell a story about something similar to what that person's done, and then you can say to the person, well, hey, what about you? But no, David is saying in those Psalms how bad he felt. His sin oppressed him daily.
That one is he wrote that Psalms after he repented, after he met Nathan, right?
Yeah. So yeah, those Psalms were after.
It's kind of a silly question, I know.
No, it's not. Because the reality is that most people hide their iniquity. Most people, let me give you an example. On the video, I don't want to do the video for you, but what is the first thing Adam and Eve did?
Hide.
Well, the first thing is they had shame.
Shame.
The second thing they did is cover themselves. The third thing they did is go hide from God. Well, wait a minute. Let's answer your question this way. How come they just didn't pull a Nathan and go right to each other and go, hey, I sinned, you sinned, let's go to God and get forgiveness? Because the human nature is to go the opposite way. The human nature, that sin in us, that Galatians talks about and Romans talks about, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. So when you do something really, you know, let me give you an example. I know this is hard to believe, but every once in a while, my wife and I do not get along, okay? I know that's probably hard for a married couple to understand, okay? But there are times that we don't agree, and there are times that the agreement then can get into a actual argument where, you know, I have to win or she has to win. And I can tell you there are some times that, you know, the Bible says, never let your anger go down at the sun. In other words, don't let it linger, right? But I can say that in my 46 years of marriage, there have been some nights that we've both gone to bed mad, and it's taken us till like 3 o'clock in the morning, and we can't sleep, and then we finally look at each other and go, oh, crud, I didn't mean to do that. And he goes, I didn't mean to do it either. And then next thing you know, you're happy, you get forgiveness, and you get a good night's sleep. But what caused the 6 hours of delay from 10 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the morning?
Pride.
Stubbornness, pride, lack of humility.
You forgot. Happy wife, happy life.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's true. Oh, well, and that it is true. Happy wife, happy life. It is true. But when we went out in the backyard today to decide how to redo the backyard, and she just came out with a whole bunch of ideas that we have never talked about. So I'm talking to the gardener. I got the whole plan done. And she stood. I finally just looked at her and said, I'm going back in the house now and study Daniel. And when they come back next Thursday, we'll talk about it. We'll have it between now and then. Because there's no sense in me having a conversation and we're just going to end up fighting about it. But to answer your question, it's our human nature. We don't run to God when we do wrong. We run from God.
Run away.
God says to do the opposite. When you displease me, run to me. But what do? We do the opposite. There's nothing in the Bible that we can't use to teach. We have learned nothing from Adam and Eve. We do the same thing they do. We run, we try to hide our shame, we run from God, and we blame somebody else. It's the woman you gave me, God. Well, the serpent made me do it. So yeah, in a nutshell, the bottom line is it's our human nature. And God says, no, run to me. That's why it says, run to me and cry, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy, I've done this evil in your sight.
So good thing is David was so wise that he repented right away, right after the Nathan rebuked him. So, I've sinned. So
I think for him it was a great relief when Nathan caught him. I think in our life that's an example of sometimes when you get caught, it's a good thing you got caught. Otherwise, you'd keep on doing it. The guy that steals, I'm thinking about a kid I had in high school that was always stealing from the liquor store across from the high school. And he was bragging about it, and he probably did it for a year and a half. And it wasn't until the guy installed a set of video cameras that we found out what the kid was doing, and we watched him for a week and a half. And then we just surmised in our mind, we've been doing this for, because I'd already caught him selling candy at school for like a whole year. But I didn't know where he was getting all the candy from. Well, then the video came out a year and a half later, and I put two and two together, and I could have given him a detention for 75 years. You know, that's how long the crime was. I could have just started adding it all up. Well, I'm sorry, you got Saturday detention until you're 85. You know, but yeah, that's what we do. So, okay, the second thing I want to talk about real quick is God's will for your life. Okay, now, what is God's will for your life? Let's all go to Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Now, the reason why I do this one is because there's so many people that let's get out of the counseling bad stuff for a minute, and let's talk about counseling what I call the good stuff. And the good stuff is like when you get questions about faith and honor and humility, and you just got somebody that comes in and wants to talk about being a better Christian. And there's nothing really wrong, you know, any bad, really big bad thing. So your counseling guy is going to be with that person on biblical truths, reteaching, but on a very nice level, you know? And one of the ones that comes up all the time is people always ask, well, what is the will of God in my life? What am I supposed to do, you know? And especially with young people, because they don't know do they go to college? Do they go to a tech school? Take this job? Take that job? What do they do, right? So Psalm 37, I think, is the clue on how to live. Psalm 37 happens to be my chapter of the Bible, so I like it. So I love verse 3 and 4. And then verse 5 also. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So what it boils down to is the first thing you will do is that you need to learn just to trust. Second thing is, do good. What does the Bible say about doing good? It says, never grow weary of doing good. So just do good. I like to say, occupy till he comes. Okay? Then dwell. What does it mean, dwell? It means where you're chilling, chill. So wherever you're at. If you're in San Diego, that's the will of God for your life. You'll be in San Diego. You're here. So feed on his faithfulness. Okay? And then delight yourself. Because your pleasure will eventually, if you're going seeking the will of God, Psalms 84:11, God says he will not withhold a blessing to you. So people always worry, well, if I say yes to Jesus, become a Christian, that's where God's going to send me to Angola, Africa, to be a missionary. I'm not saying yes to God, right? That's not, God doesn't work that way. God already knows the pleasures you desire. God wants to satisfy your pleasures, but God would rather do it a different way. How about if he changed your desires to be the pleasures he wants? That's the will of God, okay? So it says, Matthew 16:24, learn to be in the center of his will. Well, let me give you an example. What did Jesus do when he got baptized? He got baptized, he dunked himself in the water, John the Baptist put him down. When he came out, what descended on him? Right? The dove. And what the voice from heaven came that John heard?
This is my beloved son.
Yeah, this is my beloved son. Okay? In other words, he was doing the will of God. Then later in Scripture, what did Jesus say about his job here on earth? I have come to do the will of the Father. So now we have a truth. What is the will of God in our life? What's no different than Jesus? The will of God in our life is our desire. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay? All right.
Excuse me. The will of God of our desire.
The will of God in our life should be our desire. In other words, his will.
Yeah.
Whatever that is. Okay? Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 starts giving us some really key things. Do you know there's some verses in the Bible that actually clearly spell out the will of God? In English, that we can understand. So here they are. Okay? The first one is, and we practiced, you know, purity last week, so this is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. That's one. Pray without ceasing. That's two. In everything give thanks. That's three. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let me give you some more wills, right? Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Okay, time out. What does that say to you in between the words? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The words don't say it, but what's the deduction you can make? The will of God in our lives must be knowledgeable, and we must be able to find it out. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us not to be unwise, but to go find it. So it's something we can find. So it's not like hunting for the Easter bunny. Right? It's real. We can find it. Number two, Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So the second one is, we're to search for the will of God because it's findable. And number two, it's because God wants to sanctify us. That's his will for us, that we be sanctified. What's that really mean? It means that we're set apart. It means we're going to change to be more like Jesus. That's his will for us. I already gave you the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, everything give thanks. Okay, 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, when you're living out a Christian life, you're a light in a dark world, and you're putting to shame those people that don't want to live that way. You're going to hate the next one. You ready?
Yes.
1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So I gave everybody last semester 10 reasons why all Christians suffer. Well, the biggest reason is because Jesus suffered. And he said, suffer with me in my sufferings. And then 1 Peter 4:2. That we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So the opposite in our life is supposed to, we want the will of God, therefore lust gets pushed out, the will of God takes over. And the next verse there, 1 Peter 4:3, the next verse basically says, you were once Gentiles, you were once not knowledgeable of the Most High God, and you did all these crazy things, and you were doing the will of the Gentiles. You were outside of God's will. You were doing what we call worldly will. Okay. All right, here we go. Here's some more things. How to know the will of God in your life. Ready? How to know the will of God in your life. I've kind of given you an introduction. I'm going to give you the meat to it, okay? So, you know, most people are afraid that if they surrender to God and ask God, your will in my life, that some kind, God is going to be some kind of a cosmic killjoy, right? So, you know, here's number one. Number one in the will of God is that men be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. Now this is where the will of God begins for us and in any man. In 2 Peter, the whole book is all about false prophets. The bottom line, 2 Peter 3:9, the will of God is that men be saved. He's long-suffering that all should come to repentance. This is the will of God. So God's will then for your life, for the life of any man, begins with salvation. Period. That's step one. If you've never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you will never even begin to know the will of God. A heathen, Gentile person can never know the will of God in their life. Because God has already stated, my will for you is that you come to know my son, Jesus Christ, and know him intimately. That's called salvation. Without that, you're never going to know what's on God's mind. There's another straightforward that verse emphasizes this. It's 1 John 2:17. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So in other words, salvation and the will of God are inseparable. The will of God and salvation are inseparable. Okay? Here's the second thing, number two. Ephesians 5:17. It says, wherefore, be not unwise. You know, what's another word for unwise? Starts with S? Stupid. Well, the second thing is, God wants us to be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. That means in all we do, here's a mini theology on the spirit-filled life. To begin with, every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, right? If you're a Christian, he lives within you. Okay? Know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of which you have God. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all baptized by one Spirit. Okay? The Spirit's a person. He is either there or he's not there. That's like you hear so much in the charismatic movement today. The Spirit is all resident in the believer. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, Romans 8:9 is saying, look, you have it. He's in you. you're complete in him. I have everything I need for life and godliness because I'm spirit-minded. It means walking all the time. So, you know, the bottom line is that you know that once you're spirit-filled, then you just begin to go into the will of God as an automatic path. When you're spirit-filled, you just know what bottle not to open. It's automatic. The third thing. Is that Peter had miraculous courage. Okay? In John 18, Jesus in the garden, soldiers coming, gang of 500. What does Peter do? Whips out his sword, chops off the ear of the priest's servant. It's Malchus. Peter smote off his ear. But you know that Peter didn't go up to him and go, "Got your ear?" What was going on was Peter was going for the whole head. He just happened to miss and hit the ear. Okay, that's him acting out and not being controlled. The next time we see Peter, Jesus is being tried and Peter denies him. But this same Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gets up and says, "O men of Israel, all that you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." He basically leads 3,000 people to Christ, because what he's doing now, he is speaking in the miraculous. What happened, Elijah, he has this great moment with the prophets of Baal, wins the battle, right? And then the next day he's running, hiding in a cave because Jezebel's after him. Because the Christian life, if you're not spirit-filled, is this up and down, like to and fro on water, and you're just not, you're not even keeled, okay? Just be even keeled. You know, that's why we were talking earlier about, Christ coming for us in the rapture. I'm even keeled about it. I'm not overly one way or the other. I'm controlled. I'm a spirit-controlled person. My prayer is that, and I anticipate, and I want him to come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Get me out of here. I'd be a fool not to pray that prayer. Okay? But for me, it's like, yeah, if he comes, it's just a bonus. Because he's tarrying so that I can teach in a Bible college. He's tarrying so more people can come to the Word. You know, if I create, not me, if the Holy Spirit, via what I'm saying, he gives me, if I create 100 students a year that are Bible-oriented, that know how to counsel others, and adults here, then what happens to the church as a whole? It grows. So, good things happen. So I'm just living out Psalms 37. I'm doing good, and I'm dwelling in the land. Okay? So, you know, he then gets taken to the Sanhedrin. He's no longer the coward anymore. Tells the Sanhedrin, "Hey, better to obey God than men." You know, he's going to be whipped and everything else. It doesn't matter. You know what the spirit-filled life is? It's living every single moment in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. That's spirit-filled life.
Is that the number three?
No, it's just part of the spirit-filled still.
Number two, right?
Yeah. It's living consciously in him all the time. All my decisions, I do everything as if God were right next to me. Now, I don't do that on the freeway. I forget that God's sitting in the passenger seat. And I forget. You do the same thing. Because I'm still a sinner. But my goal is to be more and more like Jesus. That's the sanctification process. So eventually, I'm going to do all that I do is unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3. In everything that I do. Okay? I'm going to put on Christ's esteem rather than self-esteem. The spirit-filled life, then, is nothing more than being totally saturated with Jesus. Totally saturated with Jesus. So the Spirit-filled life is one where it's synonymous with letting the Word of God saturate you so that you're so overwhelmed with His presence that sin has no value to you. And when you're not saturated with it, then sin suddenly has a value. It's kind of like, I've said before, everything we do in life, it's either an act of worship or it's an act of sin. It's one or the other. It's never, there's no in between. Well, Gary, how can you say that? You mean hammering nails into a drywall is an act of worship? Yeah, because God said work. So it's an act of worship. Everything we do, coming to Bible class, it's an act of worship. When you do things with the youth here at the church, it's an act of worship. Even when you get a request to do a Oktoberfest and you don't want to do all the stuff you have to do to it, but you do it as unto the Lord, it still brings the Lord glory. So, okay. The third thing, number three. Spirit-filled was number two.
Mm-hmm.
Did I do wrong?
No, so all of Peter's courage is part of Spirit-filled.
Oops, okay.
Yeah.
Is that right? Because I marked it wrong.
First one was
just kind of jumped
to be saved.
Oh, okay.
Man to be saved.
And then the second one is be Spirit-filled. Did you guys have?
Or was courage?
But the courage of Peter all follows them.
Yeah, they all those examples are under being Spirit-filled.
Okay.
So the third thing now
okay.
is that you be sanctified. I said that earlier in my introduction. God's goal for us is that when we get to heaven, we're more like Paul than we are like Paul was at the beginning. So you're not going to be the same person. You know, if you accept the Lord on Tuesday night and get in a car accident the same night after a harvest festival, well, praise the Lord, you're going to heaven. Right? That's a good thing. But for a Christian to live 50 years and not be saturated and their spirit filling is really weak and they're kind of like on empty 99% of the time, their sanctification process has not really got to them where God wants it to be. Now, you're still saved. You're still going to get to heaven. Your mansion will be smaller. You know? The bottom line is that we're called to be sanctified. What does that word mean? It means to be set apart. It means to grow and be more like Jesus. So that's the will of God. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this gets very practical here. Here's a verse that's not too tough to understand. Verse 3 of Thessalonians. For this is the will of God. Boy, when he says it right out like that, it's pretty clear. This is the will of God in your life, that you be sanctified. Okay? Means set apart. All right? So, you got to be careful because you got to abstain from fornication. You got to stay away from sex sin. Okay? Anything outside of the marriage is the perversion. And it can mean anything. Stay away from stuff. So how far is far away? 99.4%? Arm's length? You know? I love Joseph's example in Genesis. You know, Potiphar's wife first came at him with the googly eyes. Hey, Joseph. Hey, baby. Come over here. See me for a while. And then she hit him with number two strategy. I'm just going to be everywhere you are, Joseph. So wherever Joseph was, Potiphar's wife showed up. If he was cleaning the stables, she showed up in the stables. If he was taking a bath, she was coming in the room. He couldn't get away from her. And then three, it was a full frontal attack. She just came at him with everything. And he went running naked into the night because she pulled his coat off him. So we're told to just be the opposite. Okay? Ann Landers said this about, you know, This is really funny. You're going to laugh. So, Ann Landers said this about familiarity and dating and stuff. A lemon that's been squeezed too many times is garbage anyway. So, you know, the other thing, no exceptions. Every one of you should know how to possess your faculty, your vessel in sanctification and honor. That's verse 4 of that 1 Thessalonians. We're to possess, and Romans teaches us that. He says, have your body under control. Your body should not guide you, you should guide your body. Okay? So you got to possess it. Verse 5 in that says, not in the lust of evil desire as the heathen who do not know God. In other words, don't act like the heathens, you know. For those of us that know sin and still do it, it's sin. It's even sin if we go along with it knowing that it's wrong. We need to take a stand. So, you know, the fourth will of God, and nobody likes this one either, is that you be submissive.
Submissive to who?
God's will is that you be submissive. That's in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. In other words, Romans 13 talks about obeying the rules of the land. I always laugh because I was, so that means if you're a Christian, you drive 90 miles an hour on the freeway, that's not good. You know? Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Philippians 2:3 says, Philippians 2:3, put others above yourself. We live in an ungodly system and we need to learn to be exemplary people. We need to take a stand and literally drive like Christians. That's hard to do. You know? You're not going to like the last one either. God's will is that you suffer. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In other words, listen. You're going to suffer as a Christian. You're going to suffer because God suffered before you. And so you're going to suffer. So you got to be saved, spirit-filled,
sanctified,
submissive, and willing to suffer. And that's the will of God. Yeah, but you didn't tell me I'm supposed to get that job on Tuesday. Well, then you apply all these things first, and then the job comes along as you're supposed to do it, okay? Here's some more. Second set of things, how to know the will of God. Number one, God leads us through his written word. So there's no way for someone to say, well, I had a dream. And the dream is the will of God in my life. Well, the question is, what kind of dream was it? Where did you get it from? And where's the correlation of Scripture that says that that's a prophecy for you? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Whenever you see the words, this is the will of God, you can count on it. That's God's will. So there's no such thing as, you know, I have a dream. The dream. Now, God can give you a vision or a dream. But then God is going to prove out that vision of the dream via Scripture, via the word of knowledge from another believer. You're not going to run with your own little dream, okay? Don't use the open window method, letting the wind blow across the pages of your Bible and then closing your eyes and pointing to a verse and then say, that's God leading me. That's not a good way to go. Yeah. I've had people actually say that. Well, you know, how do you read the Bible? Well, I put the book down and I just open it up, and whatever it opens up to, that's what I read. I go, great. So you're reading Leviticus this week, huh? How's that working out for you? Okay, number two. God leads us through the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. I call that God's still, small voice. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 talks about this. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But little side verse in parentheses, Revelations 4:11. Why were you created? To bring God pleasure. So the bottom line is Proverbs 16:9 now comes into play under the same heading. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps.
Man proposes, God disposes.
Yes, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, which tells us what? We're supposed to plan. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to plan. God, this is my plan. I'm bringing it before you. This is what I'm going to start doing. And then you just do it. And if that's the will of God, that plan is going to be fine. If that's not the will of God, God's going to close the door and you're not going to do it. I'll talk about that in a second. Number three, God leads to the counsel of the wise, qualified, trustworthy people. So in the counsel of many, there is good wisdom. God leads through the inner prompting. God leads us through the counsel of the wise, qualified, godly people. So, have you ever gone to somebody and just talked to them about, look, I'm going to make this decision. I want to talk to you about it. What do you think? Would you pray with me? That's godly counsel. Okay. Number four, God leads us into his will by giving us an inner assurance of peace. That's Colossians 3:15. And also Isaiah 26:3. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Colossians 3:15. The statement? God leads us into his will by giving us an inner assurance of peace. So if you're in the middle of a decision making, you've got all kinds of unrest, it's not the will of God. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's what he wrote to the Colossians. You know, peace is an emotion. Anxiety is an emotion. So, let me do one more thing and we'll close it up with this. Here's the bottom line. God opens doors, and he does it like this. If you're trying to do something, start serving. Then in the serving, you're going to get a confirmation. Okay? In the confirmation, certain circumstances are going to happen. The circumstances will be then confirming. And then you finally have the Bible tell you through prophecy, the verse talks to you. Moses is a classic example. His circumstance, he didn't know what to do. He found out he was a Jew. So he ended up killing an Egyptian. Right? That was his serving. He started just stepping out and doing it, right? Next thing you know, he got confirmed. Hey, you're no longer an Egyptian. You're a Jew. Got confirmed to him. The next thing is the circumstances really went sour for Moses. He had to go out in the wilderness for 40 years. Pharaoh sent him out, right? That's the circumstances now. What did the circumstances teach him? That's exactly where God wanted him to be. And then what was the prophecy for him? The burning bush. What happens in our own lives, in my life. The example I would give, I never intended to be a pastor. I never intended to teach at a Bible college. I just went to the Bible college because when I got back from Ireland, my Ireland trip with Gary, I just knew the Lord had told me in my heart, you need to go to Bible college and become a better teacher of the Word. So I was teaching on a Bible college, a Bible Friday night Bible study. So that's all I went for. At some point, it came across my mind. The pastor, no, I don't want to retire. I'm going to motor home. I don't want to deal with all this. I don't want to counsel ever again. I never want to counsel anything. Here I am teaching counsel. God has a sense of humor. So I go to college. I'm in my fourth semester, I think it was. And Dave Shirley headed the college. By then, I'd gone on a trip with them for 30 days to Egypt and to Israel and to Jordan. So they knew me as a man of God, that I wanted to be submissive, I wanted to be humble, and they saw it in how I was treating other people, and they saw maturity that I had from 35 years of teaching. And he said, "Aren't you a counselor?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm a high school counselor. I'm not a credentialed marriage and family counselor." And he goes, "That doesn't matter. You go take this class next semester." I go, "What class?" "Biblical counseling." From Jeff Christensen. "And then tell me what you would do with the class when you're done with it." I go, "Oh, okay, what's this mean?" So I went, just did it. And then about halfway through the class, he goes, "So how's that class going?" I go, "Yeah, what's good? Some things I'm having a hard time." And he goes, "Oh, well, fix those. You're teaching that next semester." Next thing I know, I had to buy hundreds of biblical counseling books to rethink how I was doing things. And so the bottom line is, for me, it was exactly what Brian Borges said. If you have an inclination for something, go do it. The inclination is a guiding. Number two, then if it's something God wants you to do, He will enable you to do it. He'll equip you. Now that can be worldly as well as godly. So let's say you want to be an engineer. You have an inclination to be an engineer, but you really suck at math. Well, God is either going to enable you to start passing the math class, or you're going to have to change your desire to be an engineer. You're not going to make it. Does that make sense? So, number one, God, step one is you get the inclination to do something. Then God enables you to do it. And number three, opportunity then comes up. And I just told you my story. All of a sudden, an opportunity was presented. And then number four, you get confirmation. I got it because people actually prayed something for me at a teacher meeting before I ever became a teacher. And it was like, whoa, where'd you get that from? Did somebody talk to you? Did Dave call you on the phone? And it was like, no. So it's like, it is possible to be in God's will and still in the center of a storm. It is possible to be in God's perfect will and still be in the center of a storm. And then God's word itself will ferret it out. His word. Always use scripture to come back to what the will of God is. So that... these people that have dreams and weird stuff, and that's the will. No, they never think about suffering for God. Those things never come in. You walk them through this, it's a whole new way of teaching the will of God. That's how you make decisions for God. That's how you live your life. This is the will of God, those four. Those five steps. Does that make sense? All right, let's take a break.
Loudly because of the
on the tape, this video is available for people to watch. So
racing regularly, his tension in his body was just incredible. He seemed to have no strength, and it was as if he could do nothing other than sleep. But even his sleep was restless. And amazingly enough, because of his condition, his friends kind of even stayed away from him. How can you even begin to diagnose that man's problem? I mean, if you were counseling this man, how would you begin to diagnose this man's problem? You might say, "I don't want that man. I mean, don't send that man to me." And I understand that. He seems to have serious medical, mental, and physical problems. Don't bring this kind of man to me. Doctors today might describe that man as maybe being clinically depressed, needing medication, maybe having some kind of chronic fatigue syndrome or something. What's going on there? But you know where I encountered that man? I encountered that man in the pages of Scripture. In Psalms 38, that man was actually a man named David, who was under the pressure of a loving God who was trying to do something in his life because David had done something against God. Let me read to you the account here in Psalms 38. It says this: O Lord, do not continue to rebuke me in your anger. Do not continue to punish me in your raging fury, for your arrows pierce me, and your hand presses me down. My whole body is sick because of your judgment. I am deprived of health because of my sin. For my sins overwhelm me like a heavy load. They are too much for me to bear. My wounds are infected and starting to smell because of my foolish sins. I am dazed and completely humiliated. All day long I walk about mourning, for I am overcome with shame, and my whole body is sick. I am numb with pain and severely battered. I groan loudly because of the anxiety I feel. O sovereign master, you understand my heart's desire. My groaning is not hidden from you. My heart beats quickly. My strength leaves me and I can hardly see. Because of my condition, even my friends and my acquaintances keep their distance and my neighbors stand far away. What was his condition? Was it some kind of medical condition or physical condition? There may be something else involved there. It was a spiritual condition. He was guilty, and he was experiencing some of the manifestations of guilt in his life. This was David, as he allowed the undealt with sins of adultery and murder to fester in his life. Now, as we unpack this topic today, I need to kind of set up our understanding of guilt and its manifestation from the context of Scripture. And for that, I'd like us to go to the very, very first manifestation of guilt that we see in Scripture, and that is in Genesis chapter 3. So if you will, please, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and let me read to you the account. And you know the account. This is the account of the fall of man. But it's very interesting that here we find the very first manifestation of what we're dealing with in our topic today. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field,
which
the
Lord
God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now we'll stop there. When you look at that story, after Adam and Eve picked the fruit and did precisely what God told them not to do, what did they experience? What do you think they experienced there in their actions? What do their actions indicate that they experienced? started blame shifting when God came to them and said, what have you done? So here's what we have. The very first experience of something that is a bad feeling in our life, something like shame or distressing, we have Adam and Eve. Their solution to that was a coming along and covering themselves, hiding, and ultimately blame shifting. Now, that's what we try to do all the time. We try to cover, ignore, hide, blame shift, or placate our shame so that we feel better. But ultimately, we are not dealing with the root cause of the shame and the bad feelings in our lives. And fascinatingly enough, society today, we have become masterful at covering our shame. Even today, masterful coverings have been institutionalized in secular psychology in very, very sincere, but I would say also this, misguided attempts to help people feel better. Now, since this video series is a part of our teaching in biblical counseling, I need to take just a few moments here to just kind of show you a contrast in the way that secular psychologies deal with the bad feelings that we experience many times, in contrast to the way that scriptures would have us to deal with this thing that we call shame and guilt. So, to start off with, here's the bottom line with secular theories. Secular theories only many times deal with the effects of guilt or the feelings of guilt. What Adam and Eve experienced, the shame or the outward manifestation of guilt, the bad feelings, I feel bad. That's what our society is attempting to deal with, the feelings, without actually considering the root cause of what brought about those feelings. Now, let me illustrate that in several examples here. This is not Psychology 101 class, but I will start sharing with you some illustrations regarding secular psychology and how they attempt to deal with these bad feelings that many times we call shame and distress in our lives. So, for example, Freud. Now, Freud postulated that mankind has behavioral problems today. I mean, he is struggling in his behavior today because of some internal conflict between the id and the superego. Now, I'm not going to explain all of those to you, but the id is something like the desires that we want in our lives. The superego is a person's moral code that was externally imposed upon him as a little child by society, by his parents, by whatever. And there's this conflict raging in his unconscious mind between this, I want to do what I want to do, but there's all this constraints of the superego on him. Now, Freud's answer to that was basically to free the individual from his externally imposed moral code and let his id come out to freely express itself, and in the process, an attempt is made to justify a person's present behavioral problems by finding out who did what to him in the past, thus fueling that person's moral code. Now, here's where that all boils down to. Can I say this? The Freudian fig leaf, the Freudian covering, is ultimately an attempt to blame shift. Okay? We'll see that in just a moment as I illustrate that. The Freudian fig leaf is to blame shift to others with an exhortation alongside to distance oneself from a person's seemingly externally imposed moral code. Now, can you imagine this scenario? Here's where I'll take this a little lighter, and I am trying to be purposely simplistic here and a little bit sarcastic here with this illustration. Imagine, if you will, if Adam and Eve, after they ate the fruit of the garden, if the first person they encountered was not God, but if it was Dr. Freud. You ready for that illustration? Okay. How would that scenario actually play out? It might be something like this. Adam comes to Dr. Freud and he says this, Dr. Freud, we're really struggling. We feel anxious and distressed. And we ate some fruits and now we feel really bad. Dr. Freud comes along and says, well, I'm glad you came to me. Lie down right here on my couch and tell me about your childhood. Adam says, childhood? I was just created hours ago. What do you mean, childhood? I didn't have a childhood. Freud says, well, certainly something bad must have happened to you in your childhood. Adam says, no, nothing bad. I mean, I just appeared one day in this beautiful garden, and there was this being who called himself God. And then he gave me this beautiful companion. Did you see her? I mean, she's Eve. She's beautiful. He gave me her, and then he planted me in this garden, and he said, Adam, you can eat anywhere in this garden, but don't eat that one tree, and you need to work and till the garden as well. Freud says this, aha! So, this God fellow gave you restrictions, and he put you to work. I'm beginning to see the problem. This really isn't your fault, you know. Here's what I think you should do, Mr. Adam. Go back and keep eating the fruit until you feel no shame anymore. Then you'll feel better, and you'll know that this God person, it's his responsibility for making your life difficult by putting all these restrictions on you and making you work in that sense. An institutionalized covering for the problem. How do you like that one? You want to use that one? Now, a second institutionalized covering that we see many times playing out in our society is something called behaviorism. And behaviorism was a system founded by Dr. Skinner. And Dr. Skinner believed this, that any behavioral problem man is facing today is a result of an environmental failure. I mean, the problem is not mankind. The problem is something has gone wrong in his environment. Thus, the solution to a behavioral problem is to change the environment, and therefore the behavior will change. So any desired behavior that you want in a man can be achieved by positive environmental stimuli or negative environmental stimuli. And if you're thinking along with me here, think of Pavlov's dog, where he was conditioned to a certain response, or a rat that can be trained to navigate a maze because there's a luscious piece of cheese at the end of it, a conditioned animal. Now, if you apply that scenario to the story of Adam and Eve, if Dr. Skinner was the first man that Adam and Eve saw after they ate the fruit of the tree, what might that scenario look like? I think it might go something like this. Adam comes to Dr. Skinner and he says, Dr. Skinner, we're really struggling. We feel anxious and distressed. We ate some of the fruit of the tree that we should not have, and we feel bad. Dr. Skinner says, well, I'm glad you came to me, young Adam. Tell me about the circumstance. And Adam said, well, God said, don't eat of this one particular tree. And we ate of that one particular tree, and now I feel bad. And Skinner says, okay, so I get it. There's this problem between you and this God fellow. He doesn't like you to eat that tree. You kind of like to eat it, and there's causing some conflict there. Adam says, well, I guess that's a good summary. Dr. Skinner, aha, I see the problem, and I'll tell you the solution. I'm going to wire you up, my little Adam friend, with a shocking device. Every time you eat of the bad tree, I'm going to shock you. Every time you eat of the right tree, I'm going to give you a token. And at the end of the week, if you have enough tokens, you can spend the tokens on whatever you would like. Now, hopefully, that will motivate you to eat of the right tree, and maybe you and this godfellow can get along. Mm. Dr. Skinner talking to Adam and Eve. You like that? Well, there's even more, okay? That's an institutionalized covering for our shame and our guilt, behaviorism. A third institutionalized covering, it's called third force psychology. The most significant aspect of third force psychology is this. It was the precursor to the modern self-esteem movement, and it postulated that mankind is inherently good, and all of the solutions to man's problems, his behavioral problems today, alive within himself. Did you get that? All of the problems that man is facing, they're out there, but the solutions lie within mankind, within himself, because he is inherently good. Now, based upon those assumptions, Carl Rogers and Rollo May theorized that man's basic behavioral problems were that the environmental factors had squelched his inter-good potential. Meaning, again, man is inherently good. The solutions to his problems are within himself. So if there's anything wrong in his behavior, it could not be his own fault. It has to be something outside himself. Okay? So the reason that an individual may be distressed or anxious today or have bad feelings today is because he is not reaching his inner potential. He is not becoming self-actualized. He hasn't reached his full potential yet. And if he does, and if he were to, his anxiety, his bad feelings would simply disappear. Now, that's therefore psychology. What if Adam and Eve had met Dr. Rogers along the way after the fall? Here's what that might go, that might look like. Adam says to Mr. Rogers, "Mr. Rogers, we're really struggling. We feel anxious and distressed. We ate some of that fruit that we shouldn't have, and now we feel really bad." Rogers says this, "So, you feel really bad today. That's interesting." Adam, "Well, yes, I feel bad, and I don't know what to do." Rogers says, "You're not that bad, Adam and Eve. Ultimately, my friends, you know that the solutions to your problems are within yourself. I can't be overtly helpful here. You just need to meditate, reflect, consider your self-esteem issues, and eventually you'll find yourself and you'll become more self-actualized. I will be here, though, as kind of a sounding board for you to bounce things off of as you find your way." Coverings. Blame shifting. Hiding. A fourth institutionalized covering that we see today is, fascinatingly enough, the medical model. Today, most of the philosophies that I just described to you are waning in their popularity. But one that is thriving is the medical model, where sincere doctors are prescribing all kinds of medications for behavioral symptoms, theorizing that a person's behavioral problems are solely and only biological. Yet, as we'll see in scriptures and today in our sessions, I believe there's more to a person's problems, behavioral problems, than biology or chemistry. So, if Adam and Eve had come to a doctor, a sincere doctor trying to help today, but his mindset was such that behavioral problems are only biological issues, how might that scenario play out? It might be something like this. Adam comes to doctor. "Doctor, we are really struggling. We feel anxious and distressed. We ate some of that fruit and we've been feeling really bad." The doctor says, "Well, I know what it is. It's food poisoning." "Well, doc, I don't think it's that kind of physical sickness. I just feel bad. I've never really felt this way before." Doctor says this, "Well, young man, you see that nice green plant over there. Why don't you take some of that, grind it up, take it 3 times a day with a meal, and call me next week." Institutionalized coverings. Here's what's happening. As you saw Adam and Eve respond, you saw Adam and Eve, in the text of Scripture, respond by covering fig leaves, by hiding in the trees, by blame shifting. You'll notice today that in secular psychology, and naturally, mankind is trying to do the exact same things. Without God, they don't know how to handle some of the behavioral problems or the shame that we experience. And here's their best attempt to try to fix the problem. They do it by trying to stop the hurt, stop the shame, stop the bad feelings. But they're not getting many times at the root of the bad feelings. They're not getting at the root of the shame or the cause of the shame. It is very much like giving a pain pill to a man who is sitting on a big old nail. For example, if you were sitting on a nail right now, you would be in pain, would you not? And could I give you enough medicine so that you would not feel bad anymore? I could. I could dope him up with morphine or Tylenol with codeine, and he would not feel pain. The bad feeling would be gone temporarily. But have I solved the problem? No. What I need to do is tell that young man to get off of the nail and to come alongside and bandage the wound, and then the ultimate problem would be solved, not just medicate the problem. So today what we've seen is the same kind of Adamic behavior of covering, blame shifting, hiding, by people trying to explain away, calling things sicknesses, like calling things kleptomania versus what the Bible would call is stealing, phobias versus what the scriptures call is fear, panic attacks versus what the scriptures call is anxiety, alcoholism versus what the scripture says is drunkenness, addictions versus what the scripture says as enslavement to sin. Many times people are trying to explain it away by saying it's just you got a bad set of chromosomes from your parents. You genetically inherited this behavioral problem. Many times they're saying we just need to kind of help the person not feel bad anymore by desensitizing the conscience. Continue in a certain behavior until you don't feel bad anymore. Or mask over the bad feelings with chemicals like pills or whatever it may be. Blame shifting, saying this is not your fault. What did your parents do to you as a child, or what did society do to you as a child? And also just denying genuine shame by and attributing it to low self-esteem. All of those are ways that society is attempting to do the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did in the beginning. Cover, hide, blame shift. And you know what? They all turn out to be inadequate fig leaves. I mean, can you just imagine? Here's Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and they felt shame, and they tried to deal with it by hiding and covering. I mean, were they thinking that God, this being who brought them from dust into life, did they think that that would be adequate covering, that they could hide it, that would take care of their sin? All of it. All of it was an inadequate method of dealing with what the person was feeling. They are all methods that we have seen today of covering, hiding, ignoring, or blame shifting. They were present at the beginning of time, and they simply have become socially acceptable means. And my friends, this is understandable. This is what society will do without God. There's pain out there. There's genuine shame. What are we to do in our own answers? Adam had a fig leaf, and he hid in the trees. And these are our answers today without God. And just as Adam and Eve's attempt to deal with their guilt was inadequate, so are all of these. And there must be a better way. There must be a better way. And in our next session, we will turn our attention to precisely God's wonderful way of covering us and our shame.
I never played this. The guy at the school does it for me, so I don't know if I'm supposed to just do it. It should come automatically. Guilt part two at the very beginning of class. Next time it's 9:10. So, in a nutshell, then, guilt becomes the vehicle by which we don't have to deal with our sin to God. Okay? God gave us a sense of guilt when we do wrong so that we would come running to him. Okay? We've changed that in our humanness. We want to use that now as a way not to come to God. We go the opposite way. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? And you see that in... You'll get a lot of what I call having to push through certain times of counseling when the person doesn't want to hear what it is you're trying to tell them because they're covering. Okay? They're blame shifting. Whatever it is. And you just gotta be like the battleship and put it on full bore and run them over in a loving way. But you can't go on without bringing them to that part where David said how wonderful it is to be someone who is no longer oppressed by sin. Blessed is the man who does not suffer iniquity because he's been forgiven. And that's where we want to take people. Does that make sense? Okay, let me pray. Lord, just thank you again for this time together. Lord, thank you for just all that you do in our lives. I just thank you that we've come to know you as our Savior. And Lord, we have a oneness among us that we know that we're going to see everybody in heaven. So it's like we're kind of like family. So Lord, just again, thank you for all you've done in our life, continue to do. Lord, that we may know your will for our life, including suffering, including setting us apart. Lord, all those things that you want for us, we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
That's it. We're all eating cookies.